So I wonder if you'd be so kind as to turn with me in your Bibles as we come to the time in God's Word, and come with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, as we look at verses 1 through 2. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. I've entitled my sermon this morning, A Coming Time of God's Retribution, A False Peace. And I'll begin this way for us. For you and I today, our most common actions of life every day and every hour in every day are invested with matters of highest grandeur. Why, you might ask? Because what we do now and today extends into eternity. That means your and my hands are now sowing seeds for that great harvest that is coming. And that which we do today, along with that which we have done and will yet do, we are going to meet once again as these works once again come before us, before our Savior, as they are worked on and judged. Graves are going to give up their dead, and the tombs from our past, everything will be revealed to either bear true witness for us or bear true witness against us. I don't know about you, but when I think on those things, when I contemplate those truths, and consider that fast is approaching the day of God's righteous and just judgment, along with the truths of Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, which reads, Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us therefore not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. You see, folks, I'm brought to my knees in thankful praise and worship of our Lord, who, because of His everlasting love for me and His everlasting love for you, He sought both you and I out. He brought us to our knees in repentance and has graciously raised us up to a new and an abundant life in Christ, with every sin fully atoned for and fully paid for, such that you and I now stand as believers in Christ before Him with no condemnation. We are not perfect, but we do appear before Him without any condemnation. Now I bring this to our minds with purpose today, because today I want to begin to lead us in understanding from Revelation chapter 6, Lord willing, all the way through to Revelation chapter 19, as we go through this entire book, having already done the first five chapters. But as we pick up in Revelation chapter 6, we are now confronted with that future judgment of God upon a God-hating, God-rejecting world. And that time is a literal 7 years of tribulation, known to us as the tribulation period. It's where God brings to bear upon the earth and its inhabitants in those days His righteous and just judgments. Why, you might ask? Because whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. God is just and righteous to bring about His judgments upon a God-rejecting, God-hating world as it is deserved. But that all begins with the Lord taking His church home to be with Him. We looked at that last week in some detail. The rapture, the snatching up of the church of Jesus Christ. But let me for a moment just try and settle our hearts. Because for some folk, they become truly troubled when we talk about God's judgment. So let's keep in mind this, that thankfully God is long-suffering, that He is patient, that He is kind, that He is merciful, that He is a pardoning God like no other, for there is no other God. But eventually, in order for Him to remain faithful to His character, to remain faithful to whom He is and what He is, the great God of heaven and earth, He must and He will judge sin. And He will vindicate His servants. But God is also doing something else. For the nation of Israel, we get to understand from the scriptures that no, the church has not replaced Israel. God is not done with Israel. He has set them aside for a season, but He has a plan for them as a nation, that He could fulfill all the promises that were given and are given specifically to the nation of Israel. But He's promised, because of these unconditional promises that He has given to Israel, because of their rejection of Him and His Messiah given them at the first advent of Jesus Christ, when He came, was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, grew to be a man, tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, willingly went to the cross and died such that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because of their rejection of Him, they've been apportioned and assigned, along with everyone else who rejects God in the Gentile nations, a time of 7 years of judgment. 7 years of judgment upon the earth, the tribulation period. Now, think of it this way. We get to understand from the Old Testament scriptures, such as Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that the 7 years of judgment assigned particularly to Israel and whoever else is God rejecting and God hating, those 7 years, they will begin with the signing of an agreement between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. The church gets raptured before that agreement. And then soon after, in my opinion, soon after the rapture, the snatching up of the church to be with the Lord, because we have been promised, we have been saved from the wrath that is to come, the church is at home with her Lord. The bride of Christ is at home with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And what unfolds upon the earth is 7 years of tribulation. But that tribulation begins with a peace treaty being signed by the Antichrist, who is the political leader of the one world government, and the nation of Israel, allowing them to continue with their worship services on the Temple Mount. It's an agreement that the Antichrist will break 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation period. But that's for another day and another sermon. But let me bring our hearts to bear for you and I. We are the church. We're upon the earth. We're given a task to function as God's salt upon the earth, His light unto the world. We are entrusted as being the pillar of truth, where we get to share with whomsoever God puts us down alongside His coming judgment, but His forgiveness of sin and salvation to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. So since the Church of Jesus Christ does not know the return day moment of Jesus Christ in the clouds with the shout of an archangel, with the trumpet of God to call home His church, we must live every moment expecting that upward call. But we're also to live planning that He's going to tarry a while so that many others can turn in saving faith, just as you have, to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him. So you and I are to live every moment expecting the imminent and sudden return of Jesus Christ in the clouds to call us home. But we're to plan that He's going to tarry a while. And therefore, we must plan to live for Him. We must plan to witness for Him. We must plan to serve Him, adore Him, and love Him with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I say that to prepare us, because as we enter into chapter 6 and chapter 7, we're going to see in the weeks that will come that those two chapters, when they are taken together, yes, they speak to those coming and opening days of the tribulation period. But we get to understand that that is a time of God's coming retribution. We will also get to see that it shows us it is a time of a response that is required, and a time where, mercifully, redemption will be given. But for today, as we begin our time in Revelation chapter 6, we get to witness a time of God's retribution in the opening of the first of the seven seals of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He takes from God the Father's hand the title deed to the earth. It's rightfully His. It's always been His. But one thing about this title deed that we saw in chapter 5, it is not a title deed that lists what Christ's inheritance is. It is a title deed that dictates how He will take back His rightful ownership of the earth, of the universe. So, as this morning permits us, we're going to have time to understand just the breaking of the first seal. And I've entitled it, therefore, a coming time of God's retribution begins with a false peace being given. Let's take a moment to pray. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for now as an opportunity to read Your Scriptures, to learn of You, and to, by Your grace, go forth and live for You. Because, Lord, as we're about to see, there is coming a time of judgment, and it is fearful to fall into the hand of the true and living God. And so we would thank You for Your mercy. We would thank You for the opportunity that we have to learn of You today, and then the opportunity to go forth and draw up alongside loved ones, be they friends, family, and yes, Lord, even those who are at enmity with us, and share with them the life-saving truths that forgiveness of sin is found in Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we may be saved. And so we rejoice in being entrusted with so much, but we ask for Your forgiveness, because to whom much has been given, much will be required. And if we're honest with You, we haven't served You as we ought to, but now we do have the opportunity to go forth in a boldness and a victory which belongs to You and is Yours. So help us to no longer be given over to a heart of timidity, but to one of faithful witness and testimony, faithful love and adoration of who You are, what You have done, are doing, and will yet do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, a coming time of God's retribution. First judgment that he brings upon a God-rejecting, God-hating world is a false peace. Look with me at Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Then, now John is about to pick up everything that he's already shared with us in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. We had a glimpse into our eternal abode, the throne room of God, where Jesus Christ takes the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and begins to now in chapter 6 break each seal. And each seal is a judgment. It is a judgment that God Almighty unfolds upon a God-rejecting, God-hating world in the tribulation period. Then I saw the Lamb, Jesus Christ, broke one of the seven seals. That's on the scroll. And I heard one of the four living creatures, that would have been one of the angelic beings, the cherubim, saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out, conquering and to conquer. So, suddenly the praise and worship we've been seeing in chapters 4 and 5 is replaced by now the unfolding of God's judgments. As the seals are opened in chapter 6, judgment by judgment begins to pour out upon the earth. The scene before us in chapter 6, therefore, moves from the heavenly abode, which is our eternal abode of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and now it begins to focus upon the earth below. And the main focus on these events and prophecies surrounding God's judgment is because it will lead us all the way through the seven literal years of judgment which are about to come upon the earth in the tribulation period. And so Jesus Christ, having received from God the Father the title deed to the earth in chapter 5, verse 7, in chapter 6, he begins to break the seals. And what is interesting is as each seal is broken, what is written on the scroll is not read, it is acted out. So the first act of God's judgment is a false peace is given. Now, at first glance, you might be wondering, is that really a judgment? I mean, isn't peace a good thing? It seems strange that God's first judgment is a false peace. Unless you keep in mind, whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. And then it makes sense. You see, in the understanding of this first judgment, God's coming time of retribution, a false peace, I want us to consider two things. Two things that we're going to glean from verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 6. In God's judgment of a false peace, we will get to see that it is exactly in accordance with God's sovereign will in heaven and on the earth. And then secondly, we're going to see, not only is it in accordance with God's sovereign will, we're going to see that this false peace is orchestrated by the Antichrist upon the earth. So let's look at the first. A time of God's coming retribution, a false peace, and firstly, it's in accordance with God's sovereign will. Look at verse 1 with me again. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." Now your version might say, "Come and see." It's perfectly fine. But the emphasis is on the word "come." In the Greek, this is an amazing word. This is a significant word, for it underscores a truth that isn't immediately apparent to us unless we delve a little bit into it and understand, what is this word come? Is it an invitation, or is it something that must come to pass? It's the latter. It is the Greek word where it is come actually means literally, let it be so. And what is about to be so? A false peace is given. Now, let's understand. As we begin to see and work our way through Revelation chapter 6, all the way through to chapter 19, we're going to encounter a man called the Antichrist. And we get to see a glimpse of him in chapter 6, verse 2. I want us to be careful, because what we're introduced here to, the person we're introduced here to, is not the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse, as some would mistakenly think. It is the Antichrist. In fact, we'll get to see something a little bit more as we look carefully at these first four seals. Because as the first four seal judgments are poured out on the earth, the first one being a false peace, the false peace gives way to another judgment, war. War gives way to another judgment, famine. Famine gives way to another judgment, death. And so we get to understand that these actual judgments aren't just about a person. They should be more thought of as being a force. But the rider is the one who is used by God sovereignly, the Antichrist, to bring about his first judgment, a false peace. Now, we need to understand something a little bit more. We have to understand that as these seven seals are broken, and as Jesus Christ uses these judgments to take back his inheritance, which has always been his, we will get to see that they are all part of God's judgment upon the earth. Now again, I say, it may well be it's a bit confusing about peace being a judgment. But we need to help one another grasp this truth. The first judgment of false peace, as God sovereignly brings it about upon the earth, it is orchestrated by the Antichrist. Let's look at verse 2. Because here we get to see, not only is this come, let it be so, in accordance with God's sovereign will, now we get to see that this false peace which God has sovereignly judged the earth with, he uses the Antichrist as that vehicle, as that person to bring about the false peace. Verse 2, I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now remember, folks, the judgment of a false peace that we saw in verse 1, that is a deceptive peace. And it's a deceptive peace because the world will have been lulled into a sense of false security. The world will very soon after the false peace is given, be plunged into war, as I've said, into famine, and then into death. So let's understand this. In accordance with God's sovereign will, and which is now being orchestrated by the Antichrist to bring it about, how do we know this? Will it come about with ease? How is it possible that the whole world can be so duped into a false peace? Well, then, remember this. Firstly, because of the present worldwide obsession with seeking after peace, and the world's desperate desire for international peace, that is going to be a bait for Satan to use in terms of garnering hearts and minds and lives of people into believing a false peace which is orchestrated by the Antichrist. We know that the world, when it is longing for safety, it's going to play right into the hands of the Antichrist, Satan's empowered ruler, who will convince the world that he can, in fact, provide a world peace. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It reads this way. And he, this would be the Antichrist, okay? And he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many, in other words, with the nations, for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let me simplify that. The Antichrist will make a covenant of peace between the nations and specifically Israel, allowing them to once again worship. They will have built the third temple. They will be into temple worship as a nation. And then halfway into the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will break that treaty, and he himself will seat himself in the temple. And he will use, as we will get to see a little bit later in the book of Revelation, a false prophet to bring about religious worship of himself as the Antichrist. But Israel's going to be lulled into this peace pact and promised protection that the Antichrist is prepared to offer at the very beginning of the tribulation period. It's a peace pact that will allow Israel full control of the Temple Mount, if I have to talk in today's terms. So the false peace that the Antichrist orchestrates and brings about is easily achieved. Why? Because of our world's present-day obsession with finding peace. But it isn't long-lived. And as we will see next week, it is followed very closely by war, by famine, and by death. You see, folks, it works like this. Despite what men and women strive to do to achieve a world peace, and even if such a world peace is orchestrated by a powerfully satanic empowered person, there cannot be and there will never be a peace upon the earth until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, sets up his earthly kingdom upon the earth. And that will be at the end of the tribulation period. In fact, the Bible repeatedly warns mankind of being lured into a false peace. For example, Jeremiah. Jeremiah described those in his day who were pronouncing a false peace among the people of Israel, and that just as the invading Babylonian army was gathered on the foothills of the Judean hillside. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, God and Jeremiah bring this rebuke. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. This is what the false prophets who were advocating peace were saying. They have healed the brokenness of my people, says the Lord, superficially. How'd they do that, Lord? Well, they were saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And then Jeremiah in chapter 14 laments, but, oh, Lord, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see sword, you will not see famine, but I will give you a lasting peace in this place. Jeremiah was troubled by people who were trying to orchestrate a man-made peace aside from the Lord. And the Lord's answer is in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14, he says, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them to speak to my people. The Apostle Paul, even in the New Testament times, warned of people who would be duped into a false peace orchestrated by mankind aside from the Lord. In fact, he warns in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, while they, the unsaved, the nations of the world, are saying peace and safety, their destruction will come upon them. Now again, folks, I'm the first to admit, it might seem incredible that the world could be so totally deceived. Yet, let me share this illustration with us. For this isn't the first time that the world will be deceived into believing a false peace. A decade before the outbreak of World War II, on the 3rd of September 1939, a whole decade before the 3rd of September 1939, Adolf Hitler spelled out his plans for his conquest of the world in a book, Mein Kampf. Yet incredibly, the Western Allies, and especially the United Kingdom and France, they persisted in believing Hitler's false claim to be a man of peace. This despite them standing idly by when Hitler reoccupied the Rhineland, which was in direct contravention to the Versailles Treaty that brought about the end of hostilities in World War I, and then when he still went in and annexed Austria. In 1938, the then British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, met with Adolf Hitler in Munich. And on his return to England, Neville Chamberlain came off the aircraft, it was an old Viscount aircraft, and he was waving a piece of paper, and Chamberlain triumphantly waved this piece of paper and made this statement, "Peace with honor, peace for our time." It was only after Hitler invaded Poland on the 3rd of September 1939 did the Allies finally acknowledge the truth. But by then, it was too late to avoid the catastrophe of the Second World War. Folks, that illustration is a foreshadow of how the world will be lured into a false peace. It's the sovereign judgment of God. You want to seek a peace without me? There will come a time, as we know from Romans chapter 3, God has said, I will give you over to your sin. And not only will the world try and bring about a peace outside of the Lord and away from the Lord, they will also have it orchestrated by the Antichrist. So, let me show us something else about the Antichrist. We can't just leave verse 2 as we've given it so far. So look back with me in Revelation chapter 6 and follow as I read into verse 2 from verse 1 again. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. In other words, let it be so. God's sovereign will. And what is that? I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he, not Christ, the Antichrist, who sat on it, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now let me explain why this is not Christ, and this is the Antichrist. Do you see the phrase there, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. It's a bow, but look carefully. It's a bow without arrows. So folks, you need to understand what John is doing is he is holding up for you that this was a man who had power but didn't use military force to get his victory. And what is that victory? Look a little bit more in verse 2. He who sat on it had a bow, not bow and arrows, just a bow. And a crown was given to him. So this word crown, you might think, but hold on, Jesus Christ wears a crown. You and I wear a crown. There's a big difference. The Greek word for the crown that Jesus Christ wears is diadem. It is a crown of royalty. The crown that you and I get to wear is a victor's crown. It's a Stephanos. And so this crown, this word here in Revelation chapter 6 verse 2, it's the word Stephanos. It is the victor's crown. And so when you take all of these and you put them together, you come to understand the Antichrist is going to go forth on a horse showing power with a bow. He's got all the military power that he needs worldwide. But his rise to power is he's not going to use military force to bring about his conquering. He is going to rise with cunning and with deceit. It's something that is alluded to, something that is testified to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where we get given a description of the Antichrist. The one Antichrist who is in accord with the activity of Satan, in other words, the political leader, a man empowered by Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and with the deception of wickedness for those who perish. That's how he's going to come and conquer. His conquest will be, to put it another way, a Cold War victory. A peace won by agreement, not by conflict. In that day, even as the final doom of the world approaches, the Antichrist will promise a golden age of peace and prosperity. In gratitude, the world's going to honor him and elevate him to be in a position of supreme leadership. But as we will see next week, the accolades of peace will be short-lived, for what follows is a worldwide war, a worldwide famine, and death on unimaginable proportions. Okay, all well and good to have this as a head knowledge. But how does our understanding of these future events, our understanding of God's coming time of retribution, affect you and I today? What can we learn from our knowing of God's unfolding plan of redemption for mankind? And in particular, his coming time of retribution, the 7 years of tribulation. Well, rather than being puffed up with a knowledge of what the future holds, we can live for the Lord today and every day that he's apportioned us. And we can, yes, wait on his call to take us home to be with him. But in the meantime, as we live for the Lord, waiting on that call, what does that look like for you and I? What does it look like on a Thursday afternoon when the week has been battering you and you just seem to be running up a hill that there's just a false horizon every time? You think you've got to the top of the hill and there's more hill. How will we live for the Lord on Thursday afternoon when we are battered? Well, we can reckon and accept this truth. We can reckon and accept the truth that the world will always seek after a false peace. but that there cannot be and will not be peace upon the earth until the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, sets up his earthly kingdom. You see, folks, part of our frustrations is we just want everything to be peaceful. Well, when it's not peaceful on a Thursday afternoon, and when your heart is troubled, you can really understand that, hold on, the peace that is promised isn't a material peace. The peace that is promised the believer in Christ is a peace that passes all understanding. And what is that? That my sins are forgiven. That nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. That I am eternally and will always be His and His alone. But we can also take courage not only in establishing our heart, we can draw up alongside others. And we can share with them there is a peace available to them. As they grapple with the sin of others as it impacts their lives, as they grapple with the difficulties that surround them on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis, they can understand, just as you've come to understand, that there is a peace that is available to those who will turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, and as their Master. And the peace that we testify of is this: that peace that is offered by faith to those who believe in Jesus Christ and are born again, we can share this with them. From John chapter 14, verse 25 through verse 29. When your friends, your family, who do not know Christ, are troubled with what they see around them, and they're hankering after a peace, you can say to them this. John chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you, says the Lord Jesus Christ, while abiding with you. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, to bring to your remembrance all that I have said. And here's what I have said: peace I leave with you. Folks, the believer in Christ is at peace with God because sins are forgiven, payment has been made, and there is no going back. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard that I have said, I will go away and I will come again for you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before this happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. You see, the peace that we receive from Jesus Christ is this: sins are forgiven. We're not perfect, but our sins are forgiven. We are no longer at enmity with God. We are reconciled to Him, not just for a day, but for eternity. And that despite our circumstances and despite what events we see unfolding in this day, nothing can snatch us from the hand of the Lord. But secondly, we can remember this: whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. See, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 9 is where I reminded us at the very beginning, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So what does doing good mean, though? All well and good for Galatians to give us this exhortation, but what does doing good mean? This, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Whatever the circumstance, whatever's unfolding in your day, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He's not distant. He holds you in His hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, all right, well and good. But as I do all of that, what should I practically be doing? Verse 8. As you go about your day, rejoicing in the Lord, being anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, even though you see the world in turmoil around you, do this. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, we ought not to be troubled. We certainly ought not to be puffed up because we know what the end times looks like. We ought to be spurred on to witness to others, functioning as His salt upon the earth, His light unto the world, being a loving witness to those whom our Lord will set us alongside. And we can share with people that they ought not to be worried, because God has promised, seek my kingdom and my righteousness, and I will add everything you have need of. We can also help one another understand Psalm 122, verse 6. There are many believers who errantly pray this prayer. Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What does that mean? Pray for a peace treaty between Israel and Palestine? Folks, when you see that phrase in the scriptures, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you are praying for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For only He, the Prince of Peace, can bring peace upon the earth. So when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying for the return of Jesus Christ. And as we wait on the return of Jesus Christ, share this wonderful truth. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope of the soon return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you with strength. Do not be puffed up knowing, there's a judgment coming, but we've been delivered from it. There are people around you who are perishing. Reach out to them with the life-saving gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us to listen to You, to learn of You. And whilst it can be confusing, Lord, because we see a judgment that is yet to come, and yet You have sovereignly left us upon the earth, thank You for the reminder that whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. So therefore, Lord, help us to reap that which we have sown, and may it only be that which we have sown unto the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, where we have not grieved Him, where we have not quenched Him. Help us to be a people who show forth our love for You by witnessing and testifying, not just with word, but with action, that Jesus Christ would be seen in us. But help us, Lord, to be a people who testify to the wonderful truth of the amazing grace that has been given mankind. For us to believe and be forgiven our sin and to be rescued from the penalty and ruin of our sin in none other and in nothing other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.